Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
So verse 7 and 8 we read last week, but to pick up the context of where Paul is at, we will just back up and read those verses so I don't knock it over, Ted. I'm handing my coffee to Ted so I don't knock it over. So verse 7, and you can follow in your own Bible, and again, keep one eye on the screen, because I sometimes draw from a variety of translations and the Greek text. Paul says, you remember he'd listed those six things that were his boast, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was concerning the law blameless, those six things. And he says, whatever things were gain to me, those I've counted loss. In fact, you remember we used the word dung, refuge, excrement, for the sake of Christ, or for the sake of the Messiah. Now, Paul here is not simply talking about personal salvation. It includes that. It's far bigger than that. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things. Now, the all things might have included his family. As I said, Paul may have been married, and his wife abandoned him. He certainly lost all his family and his relatives. He counts all things to be lost in view of the surpassing, that's the big word, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Now, again, I want to say that Paul was not looking for an easier way to get to heaven. Okay, that was not what he had his eye on, an easier way to get to heaven. In fact, he thought he was doing quite well. As to the law, blameless. So, where is he going here? Verse 8b, the second half of the verse. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, this is the word excrement here, rubbish. That's the dung gates, if you're in the service last week, so that I might gain Christ. And to gain Christ, you see, this is the big thing that we often lose. To gain Christ was to step into the fulfillment of God's covenant purposes and promises for Israel, which was described as tikkim olam, tikkim olam, mending the world. Israel was given the mandates. The covenant given to Abraham was about mending the world, healing the wound of the world. And that's why the Messiah came, that the wound of the world might be healed. And with his advent, that was the inauguration of that great injection of penicillin into the bloodstream of humanity. That was the inauguration. And then there will be a consummation at the end of the age. And so, and I'll just pick up one other word here. You remember, when Jesus is brought as a baby into the temple, and Simeon is there, and can anybody remember what Simeon was looking for? Now, Simeon was a righteous, a godly man. He was not looking for an easier way to get to heaven. Do you remember what he was looking for? Anybody remember the phrase? That's right. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And that word could be translated the paraclete of Israel or the redemption of Israel. Because you see, Israel knew that the purposes of God that were initiated with Abraham, we go back 2,000 years, and the rabbis said that Adam failed, God began again with Abraham, and gave him a covenant that would reverse the curse in you. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That means that the curse will be reversed, okay? We'll get back our inheritance. But Israel had gone into exile. And after 2,000 years, most of them were back in Babylon, where Abraham had begun. And even though some had come back in 536, I remember there was a group that came back in 444 with Ezra and Nehemiah, but most were still in Babylon. And even those in Jerusalem, like Simeon, they were under the thumb, first of all, of Persia, then of Greece, now of Rome, and for them, they were still in exile. And so Simeon is looking for something. He is looking for the reactivation of the purposes of God so that the covenant given to Abraham can be renewed, can be reactivated through the Messiah so that a people can be born, and they'll be born out of the empty tomb, and they will be the people to continue to push a God's purpose of Tikkun Olam, to heal the wound of the world, to mend the world. Now, we know it won't be completely mended till Jesus comes back, but we are a redemptive people. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God was at hand. That's right. That means you can reach out your hand and get a hold of it right now. You don't have to wait to the end of the age. It's been inaugurated. Then it will be consummated. And this was Paul's great longing. Okay, this is what he lived and longed for. It wasn't so much as getting to heaven as heaven getting into the earth. That was Israel's mandate. And that's what he was longing for, that would be inaugurated by the Messiah. And that's why he says, I count everything but rubbish to gain this, and be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, okay, not working my passage, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, here's the important thing. Righteousness or justification, they're exactly the same word in Greek. Righteousness or justification includes, now notice this, includes being right with God. But beginning with Abraham, you remember Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's right. Beginning with Abraham, it was God's way of grafting you into the covenant community, the Tikkun Olam, to mend the world. And you see, here's what is interesting. Often in evangelical theology, we think, well, I've been forgiven. I've been born again. Okay? I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's left? What's left? You might say, well, now I need to grow in Christ. No. You've missed the glory. Okay? You've missed the wonder. You see, just like Abraham, being justified, being made righteous, means that you've been grafted into the covenant. The covenant now renewed in Jesus. Now we have a new people born out of the empty tomb, both Jew and Gentile, carrying God's purposes forward. forward, okay, that eventually the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That's right. And that is the glory, you see. And if I could diagram it here, this pen works. So we begin back here with Abraham, and now we have this covenant stream, okay, that we know, okay, will be consummated with the return of the Lord. And we'll put, say, the cross, we'll put the cross in here. Okay, that's when the covenant was renewed, okay? But nothing changed. It simply went forward, except now Gentiles are grafted into God's covenant purposes. And at some place along the line, you see, you got justified. You were born again. And your story intersected God's story. That's what happened. And this is the wonder. And yes, you were forgiven. Yes, you were born again. Yes, you were filled with the Spirit. But Paul says, what I've suffered the loss of everything for, and I count it as rubbish. And I do too. All my own personal ambitions before I found Christ, they are refuge compared with this enormous privilege we have of working with God to see injustice put down, okay? To see that little children don't die of starvation any longer. To see the wonder of the joy of forgiveness flooding people's hearts. To see a revival coming to cities, etc. You see, this is the great stream. You see, it was simply, this is God's great story, okay? And when you were justified, your story intersected God's story, and now they run along together, okay? And that's what Paul is so living and longing for, and saying, I count everything else as excrement compared to that. And then, verse 9b, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not by keeping the works of the law, the works of Torah. You see, as a system now, okay, as a system, the law is set aside. But as a standard, it's still retained, of course. We don't steal, we don't kill, okay? So as a system now, Paul is laying it aside, but as a standard, it's still retained. Now, there's something interesting I just show you here, because in California, there is a very high-powered think tank, which is called the Institute for Global Ethics. And when they began, and it's a lot of very sociologists, anthropologists, other people, highly trained, and they began with this proposition that if we travel around the world, we will find that different people in different cultures, in different places, have different ethics, okay? Different standards of behavior. And after extensive research around the world in multiple cultures, they were astonished and they had to revise their thinking. And they came up with five ways of behaving that were universal, that took them completely by surprise. Wherever they went, these were universal. And the first one was compassion and caring. Now you go to the law, and what do you find? You love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we didn't need an Institute of Global Ethics to tell us that that was something. People may not live up to that, this compassion and caring, but they know that's what they should do. The second thing they found was in every culture, there was children were taught truth, honesty, and integrity. In other words, nobody took their child along to school and said to the teacher, would you please teach my little boy to lie really well? No, around the world, nobody does that. Nobody does that. And what do we find? Commandment number 9 in the Decalogue, no false witness, don't lie. Commandment number 7, adultery, which of course links into integrity in adulthood, is right there. Thirdly, they found that around the world that there was, everybody believed in justice. Now, they may not practice these things, you see. Here's the thing. They may not practice them, but they believe in them. They believe in them. And so, justice, where do we go? Okay, we go to the fourth commandment. That was to do with justice, because uniquely in Israel, okay, you paid your workers for 7 days of work, but they only had to work 6. Now, that was something new in the history of humanity. I mean, it's not natural, is it? You know, to pay somebody for 7 days' work, but they only work 6. You give them 1 off. Hey, that's pretty good. Some of you get 2 off. That's even better. But we have, and you see, that is social justice, because people need downtime. They need time for their families, for their children, etc., etc. And so it was written in the Sabbath. Obviously, there are other reasons, but if you turn to the references there, it's to do with your slave, your manservant, and even your animals couldn't work on the Sabbath. God loves animals. You know, God had a relationship with the animals before he did with us. We don't know what kind of relationship. I think with cats, he may not have had a very deep relationship, but they were around before we were. So, and then shall not bear false witness. What does it have to do with justice? This is in the courts. Number 4 was responsibility and accountability, because societies cannot function without responsibility. Impossible. So where do we go? 10th commandment, shall not covet. You see, it has to do with accountability to each other. Shall not steal. Has to do with responsibility, accountability. And then number 5, respect and human dignity. Now, we know this is violated around the world, but the curious thing is everybody believes in it, because the law is written where? On the heart. And this institute was simply discovering what God had written on the heart. Honor your father and your mother. Okay, respect. You shall not kill. Why? Because man has dignity. He's in the image of God. And so Torah for Paul, as a system, is laid aside. Okay? But as a standard, it is retained because it's written on the heart. Now, if you will continue to look at your Bible, because now I'm going to go a little faster, moving on to verses 10 and 11, Paul desires 5 things. Okay, and his desires should be your desires. Number 1, that I might know him. And this is what we call This is what we call personal knowledge. There are two types of knowledge, personal knowledge and explicit knowledge. Explicit knowledge is, anything. What temperature water boils at, how fast an object falls, that's explicit. But this personal knowledge, which all has to do with us being relational beings. And you see, that word know, gnosko in the Greek, you'll find it way back in Genesis where it says that Adam knew his wife. It's talking about the most intimate of relationships. And Paul is saying, I want to know him. I want to be intimate with him. So yes, he's on this great covenant stream, but it's not simply work for the kingdom, okay? It is a love relationship. Again, you see, we're getting back our inheritance. How do we begin? By walking with God, okay? In the garden, okay? That was knowing him. And that's what Paul says now. The covenant's been renewed, and that's what we can have. I want to know him. And it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian 5 weeks or whether you've been a Christian 40 years. In February, on the 22nd of February, I will have my 45th spiritual birthday. Okay? And I still want to know him. I just feel I'm just paddling in the shallows. Okay, number two, and the power of his resurrection. Now, what Paul means by this, you see, the power of the resurrection is the power of the age to come. And again, if I could just slightly change this diagram, it's not simply that he wants to know a little bit of, it's not speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, the power of the resurrection is at the end of the age. But Jesus has been resurrected, okay, in the middle of time, not at the end of time. And so, again, if we would draw it, we begin back here, not with Abraham, but with Adam, okay, and human history begins. But then there's a catastrophe, okay? There's what we call the fall. Okay, and it's catastrophic. And now, okay, human history continues. But you remember, it's now controlled by one who is called the Prince of this world. And that is what was introduced. Sorry, I don't want this line to have an upward incline, okay? It needs to have a downward incline. So I'd redraw that. Okay, and this is this present evil age. But again, what happened is that God broke into time and space in the incarnation, okay, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in the pouring out of the Spirit, and a new age was launched. A new age was inaugurated. And now, and it will be consummated. We're back to this consummation. And where Paul wants to live, he wants to live on this line, not, okay, because this present evil age is continuing. It's been invaded. It's been weakened. And finally, it'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to live on the age that's invaded this present evil age. And that is his desire. And that should be your desire as well. That we're living, okay, we're living already in the age to come. It's like, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, we're living in the overlap of the ages. Because you see, that old age, you see, it's still with us, but a new age has been introduced, okay? And it's like now we live in the white water, in the turbulence. It's like the confluence of two rivers and where they meet, okay? And that's why we have sickness, but we also have healing, okay? We have defeats, but we also have victory, okay? We have weakness, but we also have power. But that's the white water. That's the overlap of the ages. But you see, what will triumph is, it's like this age, okay, has been mortally wounded and will die, okay? But this will be consummated into the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what Paul is desiring. And it says in Hebrews where those who have tasted, you remember, tasted the power of the age to come, the resurrection age. Thirdly, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And there is a particular camaraderie when you are with somebody in suffering, isn't there? Whether it's soldiers fighting together, whether it's you are with somebody, alongside somebody in a chronic illness, in a period of a very, very painful divorce, but you're with them. And there's something that's established that lasts. That I can remember, it must be 28 years ago that there was a woman in our church. And I can remember, because it was snowing and cold, and it doesn't usually snow in London, and she was having a baby, and her husband would not even take her to the hospital. I mean, she had found the Lord. He just did not care. And I can remember, you know, being involved with Jenny, with her, and I have it vividly in my mind. This was at least 28 years ago, of coming out of the hospital with that little baby and going with the mother and Jenny to our car, scraping off our car, heating it up, wrapping the baby up, and driving back to where she lived. Our husband wasn't there, of warming up the place, etc., getting what was needed. And there was something established, you see, because it was a time of suffering for her. Wasn't a time of joy, okay? It became a time of joy because God worked in that family. But when we go through tough times together, okay, there is a koinonia that's established. And Paul wants to know the koinonia of the great suffering of Christ. And that was not simply on the cross, okay? That was the once and for all dimension of atonement. But do you think Jesus doesn't suffer today when he looks at Darfur? Do you think Jesus doesn't suffer today when he looks at what's happening in Sudan? When he looks at what's happening in the Congo, where 5 million people have died in the last decade? Do you think he doesn't suffer? Do you think he doesn't suffer when he sees the brokenness in our city? Of course he does. But we can know that koinonia of coming alongside him in his suffering. We think a lot about our own sufferings. Sometimes we should think about coming. And it says of Moses, and Eugene would know this, in Exodus, that in the Hebrew, that Moses stroked the face of the Lord. Do you remember that? He stroked the face of the Lord. And of course, the Lord doesn't have a physical face. But that's what you do to comfort somebody you're intimate with, don't you? You stroke their face. And you see, that's the fellowship of his sufferings. And then the other two things. Number four, being conformed to his death. And you see, we can either be conformed to the culture, or we can be conformed to the cross. They're the two options for your life. You get squeezed, as Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed, okay, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's Phillips translated, don't be squeezed into the mold of this world. You can either be conformed to culture or you can be conformed to Christ. Your life should have a cruciform shape. That should be the shape of your life, a cruciform shape. That's what Paul wants. And then number five, in this way, I might attain, by dying with Christ now, the resurrection from the dead in the future. Okay, that's what he looks forward to. And the resurrection, this is something that we lose, but it's very, very important. The resurrection from the dead could and should be translated the resurrection out from among the dead. Okay, this resurrection from the dead in the Greek is out from among the dead. And we won't look at it now, but you remember there is a first resurrection. You remember that, the resurrection. And that's what Paul longs for, that he might attain to that first resurrection, that resurrection out from among the dead. Now, there's one other interesting thing. This resurrection out from among is ex anastasis. Anastasis is resurrection, and ex means up from or uprising. And it had resurrection. You see, we think resurrection is simply something nice that happens to us. It's not. It's not. Resurrection is very, very threatening. Because you see, why the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection is because they held the reins of power. And what happens in resurrection, it's an uprising. In other words, those who have been put down through wicked rulers, those who have been oppressed, now there is an uprising, there's a resurrection. And when the resurrection happens, the tables are turned. And that's why Herod was terrified, because he was getting some rumors. What were those rumors? That John the Baptist was raised. Why was Herod? Hey, if there was an uprising of John the Baptist, then there would be a downfall of Herod. And that's resurrection. It's not simply that you will have a body. It means there will be an uprising. There will be a reversal. And righteousness will reign. Okay? And wickedness will be judged. That's resurrection. And it's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And that we should rejoicing. We should be rejoicing in. And I've mentioned the Sadducees and their fear of that. And then verse 12. I need to move on because I've got to count. We've got to cover chapter 4 as well. So don't worry, we're doing okay. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect. And the call to be perfect is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. And you say, how can I be perfect? Well, it's interesting, in Genesis 17, the Lord says, I am El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. How can we be perfect? Because he is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty God. Now, we know the word actually means mature. Okay? Means being complete, being mature. But many people say, how can I be that? Because he is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty God. And that's why he can work in your life. And that's why Jesus said, be perfect, telos. that telos is not only mature, it's, I could say, this pen is telos, okay? And that means not necessarily that there's no flaws in the plastic or the ink flows perfectly, but it's fulfilling the purpose for which it was made, manufactured. And that is the thought here, that Paul says, I'm not totally already become perfect, okay? He's functional, but there will be and he is mature, but there will be a greater perfection. And that's why we don't believe in sinless perfection, because that's part of our glorification. But I've not already obtained it, but I press on. I chase after, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And this word, lay hold, is catch. And what Paul is saying, so that I may catch that for which I was caught by Jesus Christ. That's a nice translation, isn't it? So Paul's saying, I want to catch that for which Christ caught me. Now, I just want to ask you, have you caught that for which Jesus caught you? Because you see, when Jesus caught Ed, it wasn't simply to whip him up to heaven. Otherwise, Ed wouldn't be here. Okay, he'd have been raptured. Okay, but you see, Ed was caught that he might catch that for which he had been caught by Jesus Christ. Now, why did Jesus catch you? Not just to whip you up to heaven, okay? You have a destiny, and Paul is pressing on. It's the word of an athlete, okay? He sees the tape, and he's pressing on. Now, that you see, your destiny, why Jesus caught you, might simply to be a good witness in your neighborhood, to be a good witness where you work, to raise a godly family. That might be your calling. Okay, and that is a high calling. We're not all called, you see, to do... So sometimes we ignore the small things. But usually it's the small things that change things. Now, I know that some have a great destiny. There are people in this room with a great destiny, and you need to discover what that is so that you can catch that for which you were caught by Jesus Christ. But you see, sometimes it's like a Susanna Wesley. She has 19 children, and she homeschools them. Oh, my word. Homeschools them. And two of her boys would change England in the Great Awakening. John and Charles Wesley. John will be the great preacher who will preach over 50,000 times. Okay, that's 2 to 3 times a day for 50 years. It's not bad going. He'll gallop 225,000 miles on horseback. Okay, Susanna didn't go anywhere. Okay, what she did is clean house and cook meals and look after those 19 kids. You see, we all have different destiny. But Susanna Wesley caught that for which she had been caught by Jesus Christ. And then her boys went on to capture the country. And so be faithful where you are. Be faithful where you are. And that's what Paul aspires for in his life. And just by the way, to chase after is the word persecute in Greek. And I really like this because, you see, before Paul was chasing after Christians, persecuting them, when he suddenly discovered that Jesus was chasing after him. And that's how it goes. That's how it goes. Now, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's the resurrection. See, that's what he's chasing after. Okay? You see, there were those who could replace bodily resurrection with spiritual resurrection. You read that in 2 Timothy. Some are saying that the resurrection had taken place. That's because they were Gnostics. They said that matter is just unimportant. What's really important is the spiritual. And we've been raised up with Christ. The resurrection has happened. And Paul says, no, it hasn't. Yes, you have been raised up, but there will be a resurrection of the body. And you see, we are destined to live in a three-dimensional, okay, gift of God. Our creation will be renewed, a new heaven and earth, and you will have a body. We will be able to shake hands, kiss each other on the cheek, okay? I don't know whether we'll go out jogging together or, you know, whether we'll just be exploring the different galaxies out there. I don't know. But hey, it's for real, folks. You are not you without your body. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But Paul says it's a little bit like being naked. You want your clothing back because embodiment is the great gift. You see, we are the only creatures. We're unique in the world. The angels are spirits, but they're not embodied. You see, the animals are embodied, but they're not spirits. And a man is the pinnacle of God's creation because of embodiment. And the gift in the future is your embodiment in a new heaven, a new earth. But it will not be simply floating around as a disembodied. That's Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism. That's what our culture believes in, you know, that yes, I'll die and float away and see my father and whatever. That's not Christianity. Christianity is gutsy, okay? We're here in these marvelous bodies, which actually we'll come to in a moment. They're subject to immortality, but I'm getting ahead of myself. And then he finishes, and with this I think I finish. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, all his advantages that he's listed as a Jew, and pressing forward as an athlete to what lies ahead. And you see, becoming emotionally healthy does mean that sometimes you need to look back and deal with those wounds, get prayer for those wounds. But it's also looking forward. And you remember, we're changed from glory to glory as we gaze on the Lord. So yes, it's looking back, but it's also looking forward. And you see, Paul had to forget his advantages, and he's listed all the wonderful advantages that he had. And he says, now I'm forgetting that, I'm putting it behind me. And I just want to say that we not only leave behind for the sake of Christ our advantages, our positives, but we leave behind our disadvantages. And you see, you might have been disadvantaged in some way. You leave that behind as well. Perhaps you came from a broken family. Perhaps you didn't manage to go to college. Perhaps you didn't attain in your career what you wanted to attain. Perhaps you went through the pain of a broken marriage. Leave it all behind. That's what Paul says. Throw it off. We throw off every weight. Now for Paul, that was all stacked up as advantages. Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm leaving that behind and I'm pressing forward. Now, you might say, I don't have many advantages. That's fine, because we have to leave it all behind. And yours might be pains, there might be wounds, okay? There might be things that you wish had never happened in your... leave it behind. And now we run forward to catch that for which Jesus caught you. Isn't that marvelous? It's a wonderful chapter, wonderful chapter. And I can't really press it any further because I need to move on. But I just want to whip down to verse 20. If you'll track down with me to verse 20. And I've mentioned this, but I just want to pick it up in another dimension. I've mentioned before our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, in the Roman colony of Philippi, there to live as a colony of heaven, from where we eagerly await for a Savior. Just as in Philippi, they awaited a visit from the emperor, who was also called a Savior. But we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble states. It's humble because it's mortal. You see, death was never meant to frighten us, only to make us humble. Okay? Death is not frightening. To be absent from the body, hey, it's present with the Lord. It's just like having a nap on a Sunday afternoon, okay? You wake up and you're with the Lord, okay? But it's humble because it's mortal. But he'll transform the body of our humble states of mortality into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, this is the wonderful thing. You see, glory here is not simply luminosity. We think of glory as shining, although it includes this, but it has the idea of reigning, because when Jesus was glorified, he sat down, okay, at the right hand of his Father, and he will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. You see, his glory is his reign. And you see, creation is waiting for the glory, the rule, of the children of God. So creation will not be raped and exploited any longer. And you remember Romans 8:21, and the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and it will enter into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so what happens is the resurrection of the dead and our glorification initiates the great drama of full cosmic redemption. And that is God's great covenant stream, okay, to reverse the curse, okay, to bring humankind back into its inheritance. And the last thing I want to say, the last verse here, is it says, and he will achieve this goal, and he'll achieve this goal by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Now, we think of this as overwhelming power. But you see, that would be Islam. Islam is power. Christianity is love. And you see, it says in Corinthians that Christ, and he is the Messiah, the crucified one, is the power of God. And you see, the power of God is his self-giving love, Christ crucified. And you see, it's that self-giving love that will subdue all things. You see, not by overwhelming force, not by bringing Eugene and pounding him into submission, but at the end of the age, we will either embrace that love or we will run from it into the lake of fire. You see, and that is the great tipping point that humankind are at today. And that's why we go out with the message of repentance. You see, that now that they might embrace that love, not run from it, because, you see, God doesn't need to overwhelm the world simply with brute force. You see, the power of God, Paul says, is Christ crucified. And it's that love that will subdue, his enemies, because they will, it's like lifting up a rock, and the bugs under it are exposed to the light, and they run for the darkness. And you see, but there will be a multitude from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that will embrace that great self-giving love of God. And so one way or another, negatively or positively, he'll subject all things to himself. I've got a head cold this morning, so I need to, as you turn to Philippians 4, I need to sip something here. So my voice is getting gravelly. Now, we won't cover, and I don't intend to cover, all the verses in Philippians 4. But two things. One is that I've worked very hard to give you the best translation possible of Philippians 4. And so you have the notes that you can take home. Many of them, when you get the down to the roots of the words, it's self-explanatory. And then the second thing is that I've used some colors which may not show up on our screen very significantly, but I'll tell you what they are if they're a little faint. Okay. Philippians 4 in 20 minutes. Amen? That's right. Good. I don't need to rush because I'm not attempting to cover it all. But Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved. Can you see that in red? Okay, a little faint. But therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I love and long for. Isn't that beautiful? He's in prison. He loves and he longs for them. My joy, again the word joy, comes 16 times in these four short chapters. My joy and my crown. You see, the crown Jesus will carry into the presence of Jesus will be those who's won to the Lord. And they'll be your crown as well. You may not know them all. I never knew any Christians growing up. I never went to church. And I found the Lord in India. It's a long story. But I didn't know Christians. And I often wondered, did anybody pray for me? And I used to go to a preschool. And I don't even remember this. All I remember is that one day I won a cookie, a big cookie. That's about the only thing I can remember about preschool. And that we used to have the nap in the afternoon. And I used to despise that nap time. But I don't now. I wish for a nap time. But then I used to despise it. And I remember long after I had found the Lord, we were talking about that little preschool, and my mother said, "Oh," she said, "there was somebody in your preschool, little lady who was a little odd, who used to sing, 'Jesus wants me for a sunbeam.'" Well, my name happens to be Ray, so, and I just wondered, did that lady pray over the kids in that little preschool? And you see, she'll never know the result of her prayers. And there'll be many people who will be your crown that you don't know about. So just be faithful. This is how you must stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And two times beloved, because Israel was the beloved of the Lord. And now the covenant has been renewed. And we are, Jew and Gentile, the beloved of the Lord in Jesus. First, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, we don't know who they were, two women, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, they're not living in harmony at this point, but they're still beloved. They're still beloved. Paul doesn't exclude them. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, if you can see the blue, I've put that's an important term, because we are, folks, we're yoked together. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. But isn't that beautiful? Beautiful term. You know, that just as the, you know, it's just like Ted and I. You know, Ted's a doctor, I'm a pastor, but we carry the yoke together, okay, to as it were, pull God's kingdom purposes forward. But if you're a loner, you see, if you're a loner, you can't pull much at all. Can't pull much at all. And so we're yoked together, and that's a beautiful thing. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, to help these women who have fought at my side in the spread of the gospel, together with Clement, we don't know who Clement was, and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And this is a wonderful description. You see, the disagreement of Euodia and Syntyche does not minimize the high praise. Paul says they have fought side by side with Paul to extend the gospel. And you know, yes, men and women have different roles, but we still fight side by side for the gospel. Male and female. In Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female. There may be different roles, but we fight side by side. And Ted and Miriam are a couple, I know, and they fight side by side for the gospel. And I know of many other couples in this room, and you fight side by side for the gospel. And that is a beautiful thing. And I wouldn't fight very well without Jenny. Perhaps Jenny wouldn't fight so well without me. I don't mean that we fight each other, but you know what I mean. We're fighting for, and I guess that's true. You either fight together for the gospel, or you'll fight each other, you know. And so that is what Paul is saying here. But this little reference to the book of life comes, and we find it first in Moses, where God says they'll be blotted out of my book, and Moses says, no, no, blot me out. We find it in Malachi, called a book of remembrance. Jesus mentions it in Luke 10, where he says, you remember that don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather that your names are written in heaven. And then in Revelation, it comes six times. And it could parallel, you see, when the Jews came back from exile, 10 tribes have been largely lost. And when we did, how many of you were in this class when we did Chronicles? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. And you remember we started with, is it 8 chapters, I think, of genealogical tables in Chronicles? Over 1,000 people mentioned. How do you teach that? What's it there for? Well, you see, that was your pedigree that you were in. You were in the covenant community. And it seems like this book of life is simply paralleling that. You've been written in. That's the line. You've been written in to God's covenant community. This is the book of life. And it's wonderful to know you are there. So first, Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. Second, rejoice. Here comes the word joy again. From the Greek. Second, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And Paul he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. I mean, you can't get much uncertainty than that. You know, if you're to say, in 2009, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, that's uncertainty. Now, some of you are wondering, will I have a job at the end of the year? Well, that's a lesser uncertainty than will I live or die, okay? But in the midst of it, he is rejoicing. And you know, I can't, this is a course called Rejoice Always, this little module. And you know, this is our strength. It really is. And there's nothing more contagious than joy. Nothing more contagious than joy. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. So if you're not naturally joyful, it doesn't matter. It can be born in you by the Spirit. And we need to be asking, as we're going into a period of great uncertainty, Lord, you know, light us up with joy. Light us up with joy. So you're going to work and there's great uncertainty. Who will be laid off? And perhaps you will be, but you're simply glowing with the joy of the Lord. That's infectious. That's infectious. And Paul, in prison, says, rejoice. And then he says three things. The first was rejoice, verse 4. Be gentle, verse 5. Don't be anxious, verse 6. All of which will result in the peace of God guarding our hearts. So, verse 5. In my translation, next, let your gentleness, which is not a good translation, it's more your generosity or your magnanimity, be made known to all men. And I've often said it, and for the sake of time, I won't press it. The growth of the church was due to signs and wonders and acts of generosity and mercy. That the early church, they cared for the poor, okay? They picked up abandoned babies, okay? They cared for the sick. They fed the hungry, and again and again and again. And that was stunning in the ancient world. I was going to say more about that, but I won't for the sake of time. And then 5b is rather nice. Paul says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, the day of the Lord is always near, as chronological time is not significant, okay, in the prophets. And they will, it's not that they don't know, like in Matthew 24, Jesus will talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and side by side, he'll be talking about the end of the age. Destruction of the Jerusalem is 70 AD. The end of the age is 2015, August the 15th. And I am just joking. I wish we knew. Only the Father knows, okay? So, but they can put side by side events that are separated by hundreds, even thousands of years, because chronological time is not so important as they share in the same reality. So the Lord is near. The Lord is near. It says at one point, he's standing at the door, standing at the door. However, although that's true, Paul is not necessarily speaking about the second coming here, where he says the Lord is near. And you'll remember these verses, Isaiah 55. Call upon him while he is near. Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. And he could be saying that because of Pentecost, you see, at Pentecost, God changed his zip code. Okay, he came down, okay, to dwell with us. Because of Pentecost, we live in an age when he is with us, when he is near. Okay? Many people say, well, what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, there's continuity and discontinuity, but now we know that the Lord is near. And one of the beautiful things is, we mentioned part of this last week, what launched the witnessing nation of Israel were the words, I am with you. Because in Exodus 3, Moses gets the revelation that God's name is I Am. But the first application of that name is in Exodus 6, where he says, I am, he applies it, I am with you. And what launched the witnessing community of the church were the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, the same words, I am with you, even to the end of the age. That's right. And human history will climax with the words in Revelation, and God himself will be with them. And so we go back to the launch of Israel. And God says, I am with you. I am near. We go forward to the launch of the witnessing community of the church, believing Jew and Gentile. Jesus says, I am with you. I am near. And they went forth, the Lord working with them. He was near. And now we're moving to that day when in Revelation it says, and God himself will be with them. And so the Lord is near. Whether you feel it or not, on Monday afternoon at 3 in the afternoon, when you are just saying, I just wish I could kick my boss up the butt, okay? Something like that. You're too spiritual to think, you know, in those terms. But even there, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. You might not feel him, but not necessarily if you, you know, if you do what I said, but, you know, he might. But you know what I mean. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This morning, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Right here in this room to you. The Lord is near. He is. That's the marvel. That's the marvel of the age. The Lord is near. You don't have to feel him. You see, often when God comes close and we feel him, we say, no, no, no. You see, when you need to know he's near is when you don't feel him. Because he said, lo, I am with you sometimes. Even to the end. No, no. Always. In your good times and in your bad times. In your times of joy, in your times of sorrow. In your times of pressure. In your times of devastation. In your times of abandonment, the Lord is near. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that. Well, how much time have I got? 5 minutes. Okay. Oh yes, this is wonderful. This is worth finishing with. Do not be anxious about anything. Okay? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and probably prayer here, Paul has the Jewish back. And this is probably worship in our thinking. Worship, petition, asking God for things. With thanksgiving, I try to have the discipline when I'm going to sleep, I don't always do it, of thanking God for everything I can think of in the day, for a cup of coffee, okay, for a sandwich, for sunshine. I try to do that with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And a major section in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, was on anxiety, a large section, because you see, the demons feed on your fears. The demons feed on your, and you see, fear is simply faith in the worst. That's what it is. It's a kind of reverse faith. It's faith in the worst. And no, no, don't have that. You see, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And we live in an age of anxiety. And again, when you're not consumed with anxiety, people will ask you why. You won't have to witness. People will come to you So don't be anxious about anything. And, okay, and the peace of God. The peace of God. Now, when we enter into peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, that enables us to have the peace of God. Okay? When we have peace with God, when we're justified, then we can have the peace of God. And it's not just the peace that God gives, you see, but it's the peace that God is. He's like a great mountain lake, and that kind of great peace gets deposited in your heart, in your spirit. The peace of God. It's not just simply something God gives, but it's something that God is. He's called the God of peace in Scripture, which transcends this peace, then the peace of God, it transcends all understanding. You see, it's not dependent upon our understanding. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. It's the peace of God that transcends. It's not dependent upon understanding. And so Paul could be saying, why am I in prison? I am an apostle. An apostle is somebody who's supposed to be moving about preaching the gospel. Why am I incarcerated? No. Because you see, it's simply now, he has a peace which now we know he's writing four letters which will help transform the whole of Western civilization, the prison epistles. Paul doesn't know that, but he has a peace, you see, that transcends understanding. And so now you can have that this morning. You see, there are things in your life today or in your background, and you say, I didn't understand that. I find it so painful. I cannot understand. You do not have to understand it. It is a peace that's not dependent upon understanding. And that is the wonderful thing. And you see, people get wrapped up with saying, why? Explain it. Nobody could have explained to Paul why he was incarcerated. But he had a peace that translated the why question. And that's our gift. You see, you don't have to. And people, they lose their peace because they want to understand why they're going through what they're going through. But no, you see, this peace transcends that need. And then you don't need to know why, because you're flooded with the peace of God. And if you're flooded with the peace of God, you might like to know why. You might like to know why, but you don't need to know why. And it will guard. And Philippi would be guarded by a Roman garrison. And it's like the peace of God now is like a soldier guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then I'm just going to finish now with verse 8, which actually I didn't intend to go beyond verse 8, so I've done really well. I'm going to take you a few minutes past 11 o'clock, but we can't miss verse 8. We can't miss verse 8, and there's a little bit of blue in there, which you may not be able to see, but this is such a beautiful, and last of all, he said finally when he was in the middle of the epistle, okay, but now he really means it, okay. And last of all, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, and this word noble could be translated majestic or awe-inspiring. He's not necessarily thinking of spiritual things, okay? I'll say more about that. You see, when I see, we don't have anything like the Rockies in England, okay? And when I see the Rockies or whatever, it's awe-inspiring. Fill your mind with those kind of beautiful things that God set in creation. Or when I see, because again, we don't have them. Sometimes I drive into the parking lot here early in the morning in the migration season, and there are geese in formation honking away up there. And for me, that just sends shivers down my spine. You see, that's something that's awe-inspiring. Whatever is right or just, whatever is pure, isn't that wonderful that we think on pure, in a polluted culture, we think on pure things. Whatever is lovely, isn't that great that God tells us, think about what's lovely, or we could translate it, what calls forth love. Whatever is admirable, we could translate that winsome or charming. If anything is morally excellent, not morally degrading, you see, we're bombarded on our TV screens with things that are morally degrading. No, whatever's morally excellent and worthy of praise, think, and the word is literally, stock your minds with such things. Stock your minds with such things. And it's interesting here that he lists eight things. There are eight there. And eight is the number of the new creation. In the early church, it was the number of the new creation because you remember Jesus was crucified, okay, on the Friday. The Saturday, okay, was the Sabbath, the seventh day, and he rose on the Sunday, the eighth day. That is the day of the new creation. And you see, the new creation was born out of the empty tomb, inaugurated, then it will be consummated. And so you see, this is new creation thinking. What's up there? This is new creation thinking. It's not normal. It's not normal. People will fill their mind, they'll stock their minds with all the opposites to that today. And it floods you. It floods you wherever you go. And so, but Paul says, no, we're new creation people. And this is new creation thinking. And it's so, if you want to be countercultural, you don't need to put, okay, a ring through your nose, you know, another one through your tongue, you know, 18 round your ears, you know, 3 in your, what's it here, your belly button or whatever, you know, and, you know, various, you don't need to, this is the most countercultural you could possibly be, right here. This is new creation thinking. This is new creation thinking. And that is probably, folks, a good place to finish, which is not the end, but it's all the time I have. And this will, and all I really intend on these classes is to kind of give you a taste so that you can go on to study and dig deeper in these wonderful books yourself. So have a wonderful Sunday.